or do I go for this height? I must be honest, personally, I'd have preferred this height. But there we are. You know, Stuart, you need to shrink a bit, or I need to grow. Something needs to happen. Anyway, it's great. It's good to see you. The crowd here this morning, it really is fantastic. Out for St. David's Day, eh? Oh, there we are. Lovely. It's great. Well, the last time I was with you, I looked at the planting of the church in Philippi, which was the first church planted in Europe. It's when us lot get into the story. As a result of Paul and Silas getting on a little boat and crossing a little bit of water, the gospel ended up coming to Bryn Mawr because they came into Europe. And when we look at that story, you see the church was birthed in an interesting way. It started off with a women's prayer group by the river. Paul and Silas go to them and they become Christians. And then this lady who's a servant, a slave, also a demonic, Lydia, yeah, sort of is there trapped. And suddenly she is set free. And as a result, then anger, all the people who the masters are cross with Paul and Silas, and they beat him up and beat Silas up, and they put them in prison, in a dark, dark prison. They're in the darkest place, caught up, trapped, and there they are in that place. Now you could think, well, yeah, that feels like church planting. I know what it feels like in Pontypridd sometimes. You feel not quite in prison, in a dark, dark place, but there are battles. It's not easy. You know, it's been really exciting, the things that we have seen. But there are moments you kind of wish could be going better. But the amazing thing is, when Paul is there in prison, you find him not sulking or saying, oh, it's hard this, woe is me. Rather, he's worshipping and praising God. You sit there and think, how's that possible? He's been beaten up, he's in prison, and yet he's worshipping God. And then he writes a letter to the church in Philippi. A few years later, about 10 years later, he writes to them. And this morning I want to look at this letter. And I want to look at Philippians 1, verses 19 to 26. And it's a letter where Paul is writing to the church. Interesting thing is, Paul is yet again in prison. He's in chains in Rome, sitting there waiting to see Caesar. And at that time, Caesar was Nero. And so he's waiting to see Nero to find out what is going to happen with his life. In some ways, his life is in balance again, just as it was when he was planting the church in Philippi. And he writes this letter. And the extraordinary thing is this, it's the most joyful letter there is in the Bible. If you ever were to print it out and get a sort of a marking pen, and started marking every time it says joy or rejoice, you slowly will just have a multicolored picture in front of you. Because it's constantly saying joy, joy, joy. It's full of joy. And so you kind of look at this and think, hold on, what's happened to Paul? What is going on here? Here is Paul, who when we first met him in the book of Acts, hated Christians. He was the man who would go around getting Christians beaten up. He was the man who put Christians in jail. He was the man who was fervent to make everyone's life miserable if they believed in Jesus. And suddenly, we see that when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, a big thing's changed. He's no longer the one putting people in prison. He's the one now being put in prison. He's no longer the one getting people beaten up. He's the one getting beaten up himself. Now, if when Stuart just a minute ago said, you know, if you want to be a friend of Jesus, just pray this prayer, had said to you, you know, actually the fruit of this could be that you will now get put in prison and get beaten up. You might say, whoa, hold on. I didn't hear that bit of the contract. You know, here's Paul, who one second could say, you're in prison and you're going to get beaten up. Ha, ha, ha. You know, it's almost like a pantomime baddie, isn't it? You know, you get Paul, one second, you expect him to sort of boo, here comes Saul, boo. And then he meets Jesus, and now he's the one getting beaten up and put in prison. And suddenly, though, he's now full of joy. Now, that makes no sense at all. That is incomprehensible. That is like saying, you know, when England beat Wales, you're still full of excitement and joy. That's sort of like, you know, do you know what? I've got to say this. It's a public rebuke for Jerry, but I've got to be honest. This man's an English supporter, right? He was in my house that night, and he enjoyed himself. And never again am I watching a rugby match with him. Yeah, well, you know, you never know. But it's like, it doesn't make sense. How can he be full of joy now? Because we all think, actually, if you have power, if you're in a position of real impact, oh, that must be joyful. If you can be the one who decides people's lives, that could be joyful. But for Paul, it's completely turned round. And now he's full of joy. So when he was in Philippi, he sang praises to God in prison. Now he's writing them a letter, praising God full of joy while being chained up waiting to see Caesar. It seems a bit confusing to me. All a bit odd. And so if we read these verses, I hope to see the clue of what on earth is going on in this man's life. So Philippians 1, 19 to 26. Now, I'll start in 18b, really. And I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have simple cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming amongst you. The key verse in this is the verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you were asked a question to put in a blank, right? To live is, and you've got to put an answer there. It's quite a challenge to sit down and think, what would you put in that blank? What would you put there? To live is seeing Wales win. To live is making money. To live is family. To live is being happy. To live is being fit. To live is drinking good wine. To live is making people unhappy. To live is being depressed. To live is... Everyone puts something there. Everybody has a blank bit that we fill. Your life has something to put in there. And everyone has that moment. And so actually, if you sit down sometimes and think, well, what is it that I live for? What is it that is in my mind? What is it that I get up in the morning for? What is it? You know, we've all had those mornings, haven't you? The alarm goes off and you're just there thinking, are you serious? You know, I have one the other day. I was awake virtually the whole night. And then it's that horrible moment. You're awake virtually the whole night, and then I must have fallen asleep 10 minutes before the alarm goes off. And I went into deep sleep. And then there's that, you're like, this isn't fair. This just isn't fair. And then what is it that motivates you to get up? Is it, well, I've got to get up, got to go to work, got to make money, got to pay for the family, got to get the kids to school? You know, what is it? Well, for Paul, what got him up every morning is, to live is Christ. This, you see, is so key. This is the phrase that we see is the key to his entire philosophy. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a verse I remember growing up, and I remember thinking, you know, I remember hearing someone say it, and I thought, well, that's a bit bland, isn't it? It's like a Hallmark card, you know? Sort of something you buy, sort of, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But actually, as I want this morning, I want to unpack what is going on here. What is this all about? See, Paul's confidence is in the first few verses. He writes to the Philippians, and he says this, I will rejoice, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that will be full of courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So as I said, how is it that Paul can be so happy in prison? How is it he can be happy, chained up, waiting to see Nero? And let's be honest, we all know what Nero's like. Okay, he is crazy. In fact, the reality is in about 5 years' time, Paul, it would appear church history is that he does get beheaded. So at this moment in time, his life is kind of in a balance and he's sitting there. So how is it he can be full of joy and happiness? Paul is designed to get on boats and go around telling people about Jesus. And now here he is trapped in chains. But actually, some of these verses really do reveal something quite significant. It says, I continue to rejoice. And you could read that to say, you know, he says this. He says, I will continue to rejoice. And then he says later, this will turn out for my deliverance. And maybe you could read it and say, oh, is Paul actually thinking, I'm going to rejoice because I'm going to be delivered? No, he's not expecting to be set free. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The deliverance he's talking about is that which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, what he's rejoicing is two things. One is the prayers of his friends. And the second is the work of the Holy Spirit on his behalf. Two things he's living with. Now, I don't know if you've ever met Christians who say, I don't need other Christians, just me and God. Me and God, we can change the world. You're going to sit there and think, you deluded, what's it? You were designed to be with family. You were designed to be with others. You know, that is a really selfish attitude. In fact, the very thing that God delivered you from. You know, I do it my way. No, you don't. You do it God's way. And actually, God says, I want you to be with people. Even Jesus needed people around him. I always love it when you look at the story of Jesus. You know, when he's going off on a mission, he always takes people with him. Even when he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted his friends with him. Even that moment, that intimate moment, he wanted his mates. You know, we're all different. I like people being around. I just like the company of people. You know, hopefully I do. I've got 5 kids. If I didn't, I'm in real trouble. You know, seriously, it's kind of, I like the buzz of activity. Some people like a bit of quietness, but actually we all need people. Here's Paul in prison. And one of his great encouragements, prayers of his friends. He needs to know I'm being prayed for. He needs to know there are people with him. If you're going through something, don't be stupid enough to do it on your own. That's an idiotic thing to do. I can sort this out myself. I can go overcome this. Listen, God's saying, I've put you with people who will pray for you. I've put you with people who are for you and will love you and care for you. But if you want to choose to do it on your own, that's fine. But the encouragement is people will pray for you and be there. Paul knew, for me in prison to get on with this stuff, I need people praying for me. I need people to be praying. And on top of that, the second thing is, and the Holy Spirit then works. You know, we've got some dear friends of ours called Faye and Jacob. He's an Iraqi. And they were over with me in Manchester for a while, and then they came down with us in Cardiff. And about a year and a half ago, felt God call them back to Iraq. And so they moved to northern Iraq in the Kurdish area. Got a little 3-year-old girl. She works in the university. And there they are, 20 miles away from the border with where ISIS is. And she says, it's just bizarre. She's in this strange world. They're both in a strange world where planes are shooting over. It's a war zone just down the road. And every now and then they hear messages, ISIS have broken through. And there's that moment of, what do we do? What do we do? And so I kind of texted her the other day and said, what can we do to encourage you? And her reply was, just pray. And so, you know, I just pray daily for that family in that terrible situation. Yet in that terrible situation, what's happening? God's doing incredible things. There's 1.2 million people who have suddenly turned up into their town who have escaped the war. And they've turned up, mainly Muslims. And what's happening? Many, many of them in dreams are meeting Jesus Christ. Many of them. So the church there is growing and growing and growing. And bizarrely, the mosque there is growing and growing and growing. You say, oh, why is the mosque growing? Jacob said he went into the mosque the other day because he heard them praying to Jesus. And when he went in, he sat down and discovered they were worshipping Jesus and they had the Bible there. They were believers in the mosque and they were growing. And you sit and think, we don't know what's going on. It's but one of the key encouragements for you in your situation is prayer. If you're going through something, sometimes part of our life, we want to keep it to ourselves. We can be quite private. You know, my poor wife is married to me, which means that some stuff isn't private, but she's quite private. So when we were going through all the miscarriages, part of her just wanted just to be no one else to know. Keep it quiet. It's painful. It's horrible. Because of what I was doing, people knew. But in the end, she said, do you know what? It's worth people knowing because they pray. And sometimes you can always think, I'm going through this. I can't, don't want anyone else to know. Don't be so silly. Share it with those who you can trust, who can pray and be with you, because it's massive encouragement. How are you going to find joy in a hard time? Not by trying to do it alone on your own, because that just makes you miserable. You know, if I try and do something on my own, I tend to fail. I've discovered this. It's taken me a while to learn it, but I've discovered if I try and sort something out on my own, I do not succeed. If I have people with me, I succeed. The prayers of the saints break in, change something, and move in. So Paul's here, so excited, because he's got the prayers of his friends in Philippi, who he loves, and also the work of the Holy Spirit. And these two things are just encouraging him. Let's look at what is it he's praying for. He's praying, one, that he might never do anything that would bring him shame. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Paul, I pray that I don't do anything wrong. I don't bring any shame. Secondly, that he might not lose courage. I love this. I don't know if you ever look at life of some of these people and think, oh, they must be so bold. Here he is saying, look, please pray for courage. He says, I'm terrified. Pray that I've got courage. So they're praying, Paul, for courage. And the last thing is that he might always magnify Christ Jesus. Actually, I wouldn't mind people praying that for me. That's got a nice prayer. I would like, in what we're doing and in your life, that this actually is a prayer. We pray for one another. That actually we never do anything that brings Jesus shame or ourselves shame. That we might not lose courage in the gospel and that we always magnify Christ Jesus. So here he is. And then this last phrase of these verses, he says, whether by life or by death. And this is one of these amazing statements, which is the key to Paul's success in everything he did. He was not afraid to die. Now, it used to be said that in the Victorian times, people could talk about death, but no one ever talked about sex. And it's now said about modern times, we all talk about sex, but no one talks about death. That actually is kind of like, it's just there. I had this bizarre situation the other day. Someone rang me to say, oh, you know, have you thought of doing a will? And I said, no. They said, well, have you thought of doing planning your whole funeral? And I thought, no. And there's this moment you're thinking, this isn't someone threatening me, is it? You know, like, have you thought about it? I'll be around in a minute. You should think quickly. You know, it's kind of like, and he said, well, you know, it's going to be cheaper if you do it now than it will in a few years' time. I said, well, thanks for that, but it's not really on my priority list at the moment. We don't like to talk about death. But for Paul, he's got no fear of it. None whatsoever. Death has lost its sting, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross, that we no longer needed to fear death because of what Jesus did, because he conquered it. So death is no longer something for us to fear. But we face lots of fears. And I would say in modern society, one of the greatest fear is the fear of death. Sometimes not your own, sometimes it's those around you. Fear of what will happen. You know, the other week, my son Zach suddenly had this lump come up on his neck, and he was in a lot of pain with it, and I kind of looked at it and said, oh, it's muscle or something, don't worry about it. My wife, being a nurse, looked at it and said, oh, I think maybe we should take him to the doctors. So on the Monday, I took him to the GP, and the GP looked at it and said, that's horrible when a GP does that. He goes, yes, blood tests and checks x-ray, books it up. So suddenly, you're thinking, oh, right, okay. So they're taking this seriously. I was hoping they'd just say, oh, it's just a zit. You know, like, it clearly wasn't that. And so you think, oh, I wonder what this is. And then he goes for his checks, x-ray. 2 hours later, we get a phone call from the hospital saying we've made an appointment for him on Friday morning. Now, I'm supposed to be going to Germany on Thursday to speak at a leaders' conference. And I think there's no way I am going off to Germany to do a leaders' conference when my son is going to be in hospital for an appointment that they've made after seeing something. So I said, no, I'm cancelling. We're going. Of course, as soon as I cancel, all the other kids are saying, oh, must be serious. Dad isn't going to Germany. So this is kind of the thing snowballing. We go to the ward and we're sitting there in this ward and you suddenly realise, we're up in the cancer unit. And there's that moment of, oh, what's going on now? And then the consultant calls us in and feels the lump and says, it's really hard. I'm really concerned about it. He says, look, here's the x-ray. And we can see rib one on this side, but we can't see rib one on this side, which could imply there's some sort of mass or something there that's hiding the rib. But we're going to do this test and then this test. We have this scan, then this scan. Then we'll do a biopsy. And then we'll do start treatment and turn to Zach and said, Zach, it's so good you're in such a healthy place because we can get through this. I'm sitting there thinking, help. You actually, I found myself thinking, what would life be like without Zach? And start, what are we about to walk through? And all these fears suddenly come to the fore. We go downstairs and they do the scan, the ultra scan. And in the ultra scan, they suddenly go, oh, this is bone. And they suddenly realize it is rib one that's growing out of his neck. There's no cancer, there's no tumor. It's the rib. The rib has never grown properly and it's just now growing out of the neck. And so we were like, fantastic, hey, real, this is so, suddenly it really got us. And that night we went out, took the family out for a meal, and we're partying all happy, and then suddenly I realised, Zach's very quiet. I said, what's up, Zach? He goes, why is everyone so happy I've got a rib growing out of my neck? And I suddenly realised he had been completely oblivious to anything else. So, well, for all he's concerned is we're all, hey, he's got a rib growing out of his neck. But it suddenly hit me that actually fear of death, sometimes it's not your own life that you're fearful. It can be those you love. Sometimes that's what you're concerned about. And actually, here's Paul saying, look, actually, we must not fear death. Death has lost its sting. It's no longer there. It's gone. So you start thinking, well, what's this mean that he's lost his fear of death? He starts thinking this. For Paul, I'm not afraid to die. It means he's free to focus on the things that really matter. It means he's indifferent to his own personal fate. And thirdly, utterly consumed by doing God's will. For Paul, that moment he met Jesus, something happened that he was no longer fearful for his own life. Something happened that he was so confident that his own life was now Christ and caught up in him, that actually he didn't worry about anything else. So he could be beaten up and had people throw stones at him. He could have all this go on because something had happened. Something had changed. He wasn't fearful anymore. Once you decide that your life won't last forever, you're free to invest it in a greater cause than yourself. You give up what you can't keep, so in the end you gain what you can never lose. That is what Paul meant when, whether by life or death. And then we come to this key verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I remember once sitting in some seminar, and someone standing at the front said, write down your own personal statement for your life. You know, and people, I want to achieve, and all these almost American slogans were, you know, kind of coming out, you know, I make a difference. And I kind of sit there and think, no one wrote, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But actually, this is Paul's slogan. This is what got him up every morning. This is what kept him going. This is what meant he was a man who could turn the whole world upside down. This is why people were terrified of him. In fact, someone wrote, this is what a definition of a Christian should be. A Christian understands that Christ is his life and that dying is gain. Consider the phrase, to live is Christ. What on earth does that mean? What does that mean? What's it mean? In a sense, it's this, that Christ is the essence of your life. Christ is the model of your life. Christ is the aim of your life. Christ is the reward of your life. In other words, everything is now for him. You died when you came to know him, and now you're alive in Christ. The old self, the old ambitions have gone, and now you're saying, I want to achieve everything God's got for me. I want to achieve everything that Christ has got for me. You think of Paul before he became Christian, to live is the law. To live is to make sure the law is pure. To die is, well, I don't know. But actually, when he met Christ, it was to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything changed. To live is Christ. It's saying this, that we live in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and from Christ. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's said in the Bible, he's the Alpha and the Omega, and he's every letter in between. He is everything. So for Paul, when he says to live is Christ, it's for everything. I'm going to enjoy my life because I'm in Christ. It doesn't mean that suddenly you become miserable. And do you know what? I really struggle with miserable Christians. I really do. I really struggle with, life is hard. Oh, for crying out loud, you're in Christ. Paul is in prison and rejoicing. You stubbed your toe. Come on. You know, let's get a perspective. You know, that amazing image recently of ISIS dragging all those Egyptian Christians. That horrendous image. What do you get in the middle of that? As they're about to do this horrendous beheading, it says they're dying for the cross. And one of the family said this, I thank God that he allowed ISIS to put their testimony to the world. They lived for Christ. If we get a hold of this, we can change Bryn Mawr. We can change Ebervale. We can change Pontypridd. We can even turn it into Pontypridd. We can change. Because we live for Christ. Christ is life. Christ transforms life. Christ transcends life. How did Paul survive and thrive in a Roman jail? Life's wonderful. And it's going to get better. How do you deal with someone like that? How do you deal with someone? When he says, and gain, you know, to live is Christ and death is gain. How do you deal with someone like that? When he dies, what he's saying is, when I die, my current wonderful life is going to get even better. Even with everything. You know, you kind of sit there and think, Paul, your wonderful life. You know, I've used this illustration here before, but it always makes me laugh, which is my friend in Northern Ireland, leading a church, and this couple came forward, very excited, said they'd just booked a holiday. He said, oh, that's lovely, where are you going? He said, oh, we're doing the mission trip of Paul. Oh, that's nice. Yeah, we're doing all the mission trip. It's going to be fantastic. My friend looked at them and said, so are you going to get beaten up? No. Are you getting stoned at any point? No. You getting whipped? No. Any shipwrecks planned? No. You going to prison at all? No. He said, well, if I was you, I'd ask for your money back. It doesn't sound like anything I bought the mission. You kind of sit and think, he's getting beaten and bitten all over the place. And in the heart of it is a man who says, to live is Christ, but death is gain. Now, you could get worried at this point, because you could say, isn't this what suicide bombers say? Isn't this the sort of stuff that suicide bombers come out and say, to die is gain? You know, I saw, this is probably really inappropriate to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway because I've already started the process. But I saw a cartoon the other day, which was of a suicide bomber walking up into heaven. And the promise for a suicide bomber is that there's 20 virgins waiting for them. And in this, this man's walking into heaven. And there's 20 people sitting around their computers, computer nerds all sitting there. But it made me laugh. And kind of like, sort of like, it doesn't say what sex these virgins are going to be. But anyway, he kind of sort of walked in and looked a bit shocked. But actually, isn't that what suicide bombers say? To die is gain. But theirs is bought into the completely wrong thing, because the first bit is to live is Christ. Paul isn't saying, actually, I need to die till I go straight to heaven. Actually, he's saying, this death has lost its sting, because actually going to heaven is the most amazing, awesome, wonderful thing possible. But to live is Christ. And it's not my right to end my life to put me into heaven. That is nothing. And so that amazing testimony, we haven't got that authority. Only God's got that moment. Only God can do this thing. So for Paul, as he sits there, he knows death isn't putting him in a cemetery. It's entering him into a throne room, into the presence of the Father. He knew he would enter the presence of Christ the moment of his death. And for him, that's truly gain. See, you think about it. When we die, what do we lose? We lose everything we don't need. We lose the world, the flesh, the devil. We lose our trials, our troubles, our tears, our fears, and our weakness. We keep everything that matters. We keep our personality, our identity, and our knowledge of all that is good. And we gain what we never had before. We gain heaven, the saints, the angels, the presence of God, and Jesus himself. Sometimes as Christians, we don't talk much about heaven. I think sometimes it's because we actually fear what it will be like. And to be honest, there are moments, aren't there, when things happen that don't fill us with joy about it. Like I remember one time many years ago, I was in a church, a big cold building. It was a cold day, raining. Then we had a big pigeon problem, so maggots were kind of dropping down from the floor. And it was one of those mornings where we all know them, where the worship band's going on and on and on, and we've just sung the same song 25 times. And reality is we probably should have stopped and had a cup of coffee, but we're still pushing on. And suddenly the worship leader goes, just think, we've got eternity to do this. You think, no, surely not. It's feeling like eternity this morning. You know, and kind of actually, we sometimes have this image of sort of, we get to heaven and suddenly it's like, we become this sort of, just, I don't know, somehow just we lose who we are. And we just become, ooh, actually, heaven's gain. Heaven's a great adventure. Heaven is brilliant. It's wonderful. But life is Christ. Life can be fantastic because it's making him known. We should not fear death. As a Christian, death is a vehicle that God uses to take us home. It's like moving house without having to do the packing. And the other thing is, I was kind of looking at this verse, I suddenly thought this. A Christian is immortal until his work on earth is done. Think about that. We're immortal. You know, there's always these films where someone sees how they're going to die and suddenly they live in a different way. Well, I know I'm going to die like that. In that case, nothing's going to hurt me. Well, the truth be told, as a Christian, you are immortal till God says, time to come home. So in other words, I don't need to fear anything. Because if it's my time, it's my time. But actually, I think I've got a lot more to do. And until that point, I can live as if I'm immortal. Because ultimately, I am. Because death has not lost its sting. I'll just go to heaven and be with him and continue. It'll be great. If God is God, you will live as long as the Lord intends, and you will go to home to heaven at the right time in the right moment. Now, as I was preparing this, it was quite emotional, actually, because my mum and dad at the moment are not well. My mum has got Alzheimer's. She's had it now for about 12 years, and she's now at home in the what used to be the garage. They turned the garage into a bedroom a few years ago. And my mum prayed, let this be a room where lots of young women come to know Jesus. And then she got worse and worse, and it's now her bedroom. And so she's now bedridden, and there's nothing left, if I'm to be honest. You know, I go to see her, and she has no idea who I am. She'll smile. My dad feeds her. We've got carers going in. And you could sit there and say, and this life is Christ. Wouldn't it be better for her to go to glory now? Yes. Wouldn't it be better for all of us that she went to glory? And you say, well, actually, in some ways it would. In the process, my dad's the main carer, but he's just had a heart attack. And you're there thinking, oh, Lord, what's this all about? And then you start realizing God's still got a purpose in my mum's life. So these carers who come in every day, these young women, five of them who were all living with their partners and now got married. And when asked, why are you getting married? They've said, because we've seen your mum and dad and thought, we haven't got that. We want this. And so they've been this testimony. They've changed their lives because of what they've seen. In the midst of it all, my dad has suddenly now just started just a confidence in telling people that my mum's going to glory. So two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on the door the other day. And they kind of knocked the door, mother and daughter. And my dad said, oh, you know, it's lovely to see you. I've known Jesus since I was 5 years old. He's wonderful. I have great adventures with him. Let me come and show you my wife. And leads them in to see my mum lying there in the bed. And he looks and says, this is my wife. She's done amazing things, but she's waiting to go to glory now. She can't wait. But she's here at the moment so more people can know Jesus. These two Jehovah's Witnesses apparently said, I've never seen anything like this. And turned to my dad and said, are you sure of this? My dad said, I'm utterly convinced. I know it to be true. They said, well, please pray for us. So he prayed for these two Jehovah's Witnesses. You sit there and think, you could say, well, this life's finished. Yeah, she's still alive. Still Christ. And death will be gain. At the moment, there's still something to do. And so for you, you need to have this confidence. Death has lost its sting. There's nothing to fear. It's going to be glorious. It's like moving house without packing, which is really a wonderful idea. You know, it's what people with lots of money do. They get other people to do it and they just turn up. Actually, in heaven, we lose all the stuff that's rubbish rather than packing it all and taking it with us. And when we get there, we've got all the glorious stuff. But the moment to live is Christ. The moment we're on an adventure. Let me just finish with this. Pontius Pilate saw Jesus would not answer his questions and said to him, do you not know I have the power to put you to death? To which Jesus replied, you have no power except that given to you by God. A few hours later, Jesus cried out, it is finished. He did not say, I am finished, but it is finished. Meaning he had completed the work God had given him to do. He knew that he could not die and would not die before his Father's appointed time. In the same way, the Apostle Paul in his last letter in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7 says, I have finished the race. He knew that death was imminent. The time and place and circumstance of it probably was still unknown, but it was totally in God's hands. And many years ago, there was in America, a guy who I only read the other day and I liked him, a guy called John R. Rice, who was preaching in the good old western towns around Texas. And his custom was he would preach against sin, especially the bootleggers, and bringing illegal liquor into the small Texas town. Eventually, the powers of B came to him and told this pesky evangelist, you be quiet. They said, if you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. The response was this, you can't threaten me with heaven. I love that. If someone comes up to you and says, we're going to kill you, you can't threaten me with heaven. What else you got? You know what? Christians should be the scariest people on earth. Because the thing that people have got against you, we can kill you. So what? Threaten me with heaven. That's quite nice. What else can you do? Actually, it's lost its sting. Paul is quite an amazing man because you then have this strange thing in these verses where he has this sort of debate whether he should go to glory or whether he should stay. And it's a strange last verse. He's kind of debating, should I go or should I stay? It's like the Clash song. And ultimately he knows that, for him it's greater to die, but for everyone else it's better for him to live. And so he comes right at the end, verse 24, 26, says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for the progress of the joy in the faith, that through me being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. In the end, Paul Paul concludes that he wouldn't die just yet. Kind of nice, isn't it? You can imagine when this letter comes to the Philippians, they're thinking, "What? How serious is this? You know, by the end, we're going to have them, by the way. Oh, you know, just, I told you I was ill." What's the last line going to be? But he says, "No, actually, you know what? I'm staying. Why? Because it's better for you that I stay." Do you know what? How many of you think like that? How many of you think it's better for you to be alive today because it's better for everyone else? It's better for other people that you're alive today. You're a blessing. Most of us think, "Oh, no, I can't think." You are a blessing. Paul comes and says, "Actually, it's better for me to go to glory, but it's better for all of you that I stay. It's better for you that I'm here. Every single one of you. It's better that you are alive today for other people. It's better. At this moment in time, because God hasn't called you back. God's got things for you to do. If God's got things for you to do, how dare you think of doing anything other than that? God's got plans for you. So therefore, if God's got plans for you, it's better for you to be here. Because he's got plans for you. He's got plans and purposes for your life. Right now, you might not know what they are. So what? He does. You know, we're terrible at thinking, "God, I need to know. And he's thinking, "Why do you need to know? You're still alive. I've got plans. I've got purposes. Still breathing. Just get on with it. Just breathe. Get up in the morning. At some point you'll find out what I've got." It's better for you and for others. It's better for others that you're still here. See, Paul comes to the point and says this: "I've got three positives why it's better for me to postpone his own death. He would experience Christ in this life. He would have fruitful labor to perform. And he could help the Philippians grow spiritually." Paul is saying, "I can't lose either way. If I die, it's gain for me. If I live, it's gain for you." Now, how do you stop a man like that? You know, if you go ahead and kill him, he'll die with a smile on his face. "Whee, I'm off to heaven." If you put him in prison, he'll preach to the guards. Put him in jail at midnight, he'll start singing Amazing Grace. Run him out of town, he'll plant a new church in the town down the road. You can't stop someone like that. And that's what we should be like. Unstoppable. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. In 1858, here's a bit of history here, a young man named John G. Patton felt called of God to leave his ministry in Glasgow, Scotland, and to go as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. To be honest, that sounds quite nice. Leave Glasgow, go to the Hebrides. Not the Outer Hebrides, the nice Hebrides. I'm not saying the Outer Hebrides aren't nice, before anyone says, the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. However, in those days, missionary ventures were greeted with disdain and opposition because missionaries had to take their own coffins with them because it was seen that actually they would never return. And so part of their luggage was a coffin. In fact, a lot of people used to pack all their clothes in a coffin that would go off with them. It was thought that's it. And they would be going to people who were seen as uncivilized. And this man had announced that he's going, and an elderly gentleman warned John Patton, "Don't go, you will be eaten by cannibals." And Mr. Dickinson, Patton replied, "You are advanced in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in a grave. There to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." In other words, it doesn't matter. So what will death be like for you? I'm not going to tell you. I'd say this. You cannot say to die is gain unless you can say to live is Christ. If you cannot say to live is Christ, you cannot be sure that to die is gain. We always come back to Jesus, don't we? If you're afraid to die, perhaps it's because you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you should have prayed the prayer that Stuart led you in. So conclusion, do what God's got for you today. Trust God with tomorrow. Death, when it comes, will be great gain for you. There are two philosophies at work in the world today. One says this, you can say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or you can say what the world says, to me to live is self, and death is loss. Which one will it be for you? Gain or loss? Let's pray. Father, it is remarkable to see Paul full of joy. It is remarkable to see a man chained up, yet full of joy. And Lord, I want to pray today for everyone here. I want to pray, Lord, that we would be able to say together, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, I want to pray, Father, that for many of us, that death and gain is a long way ahead. I want to pray, Lord, for a very long time to live is Christ. I also want to pray, Father, for everyone, Lord, who feels like, actually, I've got no purpose. I don't fit in. I want to pray, Father, today. Actually, with every eye shut, if that's you, if you think, do you know what, I don't know what my purpose is. When you say for me to live is good for everyone else, I don't see that. I just feel God wants to minister to you. So if that's you, just lift your hand. Is that you? Father, I want to pray now, Lord. That sense of people to actually know, oh, do you know what, you mean a lot to others. You've got purpose to affect and impact others. Spirit of God, just come now. So we finish this morning. Excite us about the awesome mission we've got with you. In your name, amen.